turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 6. Today I will read verses 1 through 7, which tell us about the miracle of the axe head. 2 Kings 6, 1 through 7. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. And one said, Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, Take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it. The book of 2 Kings tells us of the wondrous works of the prophet Elisha. The major part of what is recorded in God's Word about the prophet Elisha is a description of the miracles he worked and the circumstances leading to those miracles. Thus far, in these messages on 2 Kings, we have considered 11 of these miracles of Elisha. First, we saw his passage through Jordan on dry ground after Elijah's ascension in chapter 2. Then, secondly, we saw his healing the waters at Jericho by casting in a cruse of salt in chapter 2. We saw the tearing of the 42 mocking children by two she-bears in chapter 2. Fourthly, the miracle of the ditches being filled with water for the armies of Israel in chapter 3. Fifth, we saw the pot of oil that kept producing oil in chapter 4. You remember the woman poured it out and she kept pouring and kept pouring and filled up a whole bunch of pots and yet the oil kept coming out. Number 6, we saw the giving of a child to a great woman who had no child in chapter 4. Number 7, the dead child raised to life again in that same chapter. The healing of the poison pottage for the sons of the prophet at Jericho in chapter 4. Number 9, we saw the feeding of 100 sons of the prophets with 20 rolls of barley bread in chapter 4. 10th, the miracle of Naaman and his leprosy from which he was cleansed in chapter 5. And number 11, the smiting of Gehazi with leprosy also in that 5th chapter. In the text today, we have the 12th of the mighty wonders worked by Elisha, the miracle of the axe head. Our text begins with the word and. There are no accidental words in the Word of God, as I've pointed out many times. We believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. That means every word is the exact word that God wanted us to have. If He gave us a special word, a particular word, that means there's meaning to that word. It starts with, And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha. This preposition, and, links the miracle in our text with the one that precedes it in chapter 5, the smiting of Gehazi with leprosy. Why would these two miracles be linked? I believe if this suggests comparisons and contrasts to be made between the two miracles. Now, here are some of them. First of all, both miracles involved people closely connected with Elisha. One was his personal servant, Gehazi, and the other was his student. Second, both miracles occurred in the same area, the same geographical area, which was near the Jordan River. Thirdly, one involved an unfaithful servant, the other a devoted student. Fourthly, in the first, Gehazi took matters into his own hand. In the other, the student asked permission of his master. And finally, in the fifth place, in the first, some wealth was stolen. In the second, a borrowed article was recovered. And so you see there are some comparisons and contrasts there, and I believe if we follow those out, we'd find that they were very important. First of all, in the message this afternoon, let's look in verses 1 through 4 at these people called the sons of the prophets. Elisha was involved with groups of young men in Israel who were known as the sons of the prophets. Now, this doesn't mean that their fathers were the prophets. These were young men who were studying to be prophets or preachers. These young preachers were organized into schools or seminaries, as we would call them today. And Elisha spent a large part of his time and attention training young preachers in these schools. We are told in 2 Kings that three of these schools were located, one at Jericho, one at Bethel, and one at Gilgal. The location of the particular school of the prophets where Elisha and these students in our text lived at this time was at Gilgal. Gilgal must have been Elisha's headquarters. Elisha had not left Gilgal at the time of our text when the student said to him in verse 1 in reference to their city, "Where we dwell with thee." Now look back over at 2 Kings 4:38, and you'll see when Elisha came to Gilgal. Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said unto his servant, etc., etc. Now, in recent days, there had been an increase in the number of those who came to study at the feet of Elisha. What a thrill that must have been for Elisha. All of a sudden, there was a true increase in the number of preacher boys. Why the increase? What brought this about? No doubt it was because of the wonderful ministry and miracles of Elisha, the man of God. We don't read of any revival going on at that time or anything, but we do read all these many miracles. And so probably that was the reason for the increase in these students, these sons of the prophets. The numbers of these sons of the prophets had so increased that there was not enough room for them in their present building. The one where they lived and studied had become straight or too small for them, and they had to have more room. Verse 2 indicates that the students decided to build a new building and to build it themselves. I've known of churches that have done that. I could tell you one not far from here in the last few years. They needed a building, and they went out and built it themselves. Verse 2 indicates this. "Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell." The location of this new building was to be near the banks of the Jordan River. In order to build this new building, these young men decided to cut the needed wood themselves. When verse 2 says, "Take every man a beam," it means cut down a tree. Verse 4 says that they cut down trees that grew on the banks of the Jordan to use in building their new building. We see pictures and read about buildings in Bible times being mostly mud or stone. They may have used this wood at least for rafters and maybe for flooring. So he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. Well, they did not have enough axes for this job, And so at least one student borrowed an axe. Elisha was the leader or superintendent of this school. And we know this from several considerations here. In 2 Kings 4:40, the students called Elisha the man of God. Thou man of God, as if he were the man of God. In verse 5 of our text, a student called him master. And that has at least the connotation of teacher, but probably more than that, supervisor, superintendent, and so forth. These students also sought Elisha's permission or his agreement for their project of building a new building. Look at verse 2. Let us go, we pray thee, or we ask you, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, go ye. Now, Elisha's response of go ye also indicates his leadership, because they sought and got his permission to do this. Elisha consented to their request, probably knowing beforehand that he would work a miracle here. Then, in verse 3, we read that the students wanted Elisha to go with them on this project, no doubt to get his advice concerning the place they would build and how the building should be built. That brings us then to the second thing to which I would call to your attention in this text, and that is some lessons to be learned from this incident. What does this miracle teach us? What are the lessons we should learn here? Look at verse 5. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. Now, when it is said that this man was felling a beam, as I said earlier, it means he was cutting a tree to be used for a beam. And as this student who had borrowed the axe was working, swinging his axe, the iron axe head flew off and into the water, that is, the water of the Jordan River. The handle of an axe or a hatchet or a hammer is called its helve, H-E-L-V-E. This man's axe head flew off the helve and fell into the river. Let me ask you this. Have you men ever been using an axe and had the head come off of the helve in doing so? That's the strangest feeling. You wind up and, boy, you give it a lick and the head comes off and there's nothing there. You just feel like all the air has gone out of you. It's really a strange feeling. Expending great energy and nothing happens. It's also a dangerous thing. This student who lost the axe head then appealed to Elisha, the man of God, who was the only person who could help him. Because God, through Elisha, sometimes exercised supernatural power. Now, there are three lessons, at least, to be learned from this incident. They're so simple that it's easy to miss them. First of all, we should learn here that honesty is always important to God's people. Honesty is always important to God's people. In verse 5, we read the reaction of the young man who lost the axe head. And he cried and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." He greatly regretted losing this axe head for two principal reasons. First, because he could not work anymore. But second and most important, because he had borrowed the axe. This was the lament of an honest man, not because he had lost a valuable tool, but because he had lost what belonged to somebody else. This young man had a noble sense of honor. Since he was an honest man, his loss gave him great distress. He was distressed by not being able to pay for this act as was right for him to do. When the axe head was lost, this man didn't say what many today would say, "Well, it's an accident that I couldn't help." Wasn't what he said. He didn't say, "Well, it's the fault of the helve, and so the owner's responsible for this loss, not me." No. In verse 5, this man cried out in deep concern, "Alas, Master, for it was borrowed." Christians ought to be very sensitive at this point. Every honest person should be worried when he has borrowed somebody's property and cannot return it as promised. We should learn from this to be conscientious about the things we borrow. Dare I mention things that people borrow and don't return? I think I will. Books. Books. Clothing. Tools. Cars. Well, they better return those cars. Or whatever. My parents always discouraged us children from borrowing anything. Brother, they said, don't you do it. They always discouraged us from doing that. But they always required us to make good when we lost the things that we broke or borrowed. Have you ever borrowed something and then broken it while you had it or lost it? What is your duty in such cases? The duty of the borrower is founded on God's eternal laws of justice and honesty. These laws are summed up in what we call the Golden Rule in Matthew 7 and verse 12. Please turn to that scripture. We need to be reminded of this regularly. Matthew 7 and verse 12. The Lord Jesus is speaking here, and He says, "Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." In other words, this sums up all the law and all the prophets. The duty of honest people in such cases is to promptly replace the borrowed item that they broke or lost. To a lot of people today, replacing a lost or broken borrowed item is of little or no importance. You've found that out the hard way, haven't you? But the replacement of this lost axe head by this young man who borrowed it was so very important that God worked a miracle in order for him to be able to return it. Now that's how important it is that we return lost borrowed articles or broken borrowed articles. Another lesson to be learned here is that we should seek God's help with the small matters in our lives. We can all pray for the big things. The church is in financial trouble, and so, boy, we can really get down on our knees in prayer about that. But we ought to learn from this to seek God's help with the small things in our lives. This young seminarian appealed to God through his prophet for help with this problem of the lost access. And the resources of heaven were called upon for this seemingly small matter. The great God is truly, as Isaiah 57:15 says, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. But He also considereth all the works of men, Jeremiah 32:9 says, and He dwells with him who is of a humble and contrite spirit, as Isaiah 57:15 says. This, what I've just read, is enough to explain God's intervention in this matter of the lost axe head. God's people can expect and receive God's intervention when troubles come in this life. Minor troubles, as we might call them. Christian, tell the Lord your grief. Tell Him your burdens, your problems. Tell Him freely. Tell Him frankly. And praise the Lord, the smallest trouble that comes to the people of God is a matter for God's help. Let me tell you the best illustration of this I ever heard. I just cannot forget this. Dr. E.F. Halleck, who was pastor of the First Baptist Church of Norman, Oklahoma for nearly 50 years, I heard him say one time that when he said this when he was well into his 70s, that he would pray when visiting the hospitals to see his ailing members, when visiting them in the sweltering heat of those Oklahoma summer times, he would pray that the Lord would give him a parking place close to the door of the hospital so that the heat wouldn't get him. Now, that seems like a very small thing to some people, but not to a man of Dr. Halleck's age at that time. It is always our duty to bring before our Master everything that troubles us. The incident in our text should teach us to obey Philippians 4:6. Let's turn to that. This miracle of the lost exit ought to teach us to obey Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. We've quoted this verse on Wednesday nights so many times that you might think we're in danger of wearing it out, but we're not. Philippians 4:6. Be careful. That word means anxious. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. John Newton, you'll recognize him as the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, wrote these words along this line. Not one concern of ours is small if we belong to Him. To teach us this, the Lord of all once made the iron to swim. A third lesson to be learned from this incident is that there are no accidents with God. There are no accidents with God. An accident. What is an accident? Let's define it. An accident, as defined by the Random House Dictionary of the English Language, is any event that happens unexpectedly without a deliberate plan or cause. I'm going to run that by you again because it's important that we understand what an accident is. An accident is any event that happens unexpectedly without a deliberate plan or cause. Now, you've heard me say this many times. From God's point of view, there are no true accidents in this world, right? God has ordained all things that happen. So there's no such thing as accident in the eyes of God. From man's side, however, a lot of things result from our actions that we did not intend to happen. This young man did not plan or intend to lose this accident, and so it was an accident on his part, but not in the plan of God. God had a wise and good reason in allowing this to happen. God ordained and used this accident in order for Elisha to work a great miracle in restoring the access to this young man and thus to its owner. This miracle brought and still brings great glory to God. So God had a purpose in it. Let us learn from this that what we often see as accidents are in reality part of the holy and good and just plan of a sovereign, all-powerful God. Think about that car wreck you had, that accident. In your eyes, it was an accident, but God ordained that. And God is getting glory out of it, some way. Finally, I want us to consider in this text, and we'll spend most of our time in the message today on this point, the miracle itself. In verses 6 and 7. And the man of God said, "Where fell it?" And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, "Take it up to thee." And he put out his hand and took it. Now, the first thing that I note about the man of God here is that Elisha was a compassionate and concerned man of God. He was compassionate and concerned for this young man in his predicament. Elisha had already shown himself as the debtor's friend in 2 Kings 4, 1 through 7, when he worked that miracle of the endless oil in the pot of the woman whose husband had died and left her and her son in debt. Remember that story? She was broke. She didn't even, they were going to sell her son as into servitude so that she could pay her debts. Elisha had compassion on her and worked that miracle. In verse 6, Elisha asked the young man where the axe head had fallen into the water. Now, though Elisha had the spirit of prophecy, he did not know all things at all times. Those people in the Bible times who had the gift of prophecy were not omniscient. They were allowed to see certain things and know certain things, but not everything. So Elisha didn't know everything, even though he had the gift of prophecy. But even if he did know where that axe head had fallen, he asked the question, much as God asked Adam those questions this morning, as a lead-in into what he was about to teach him. And in this case, as a lead-in to the miracle that he was about to work. Well, the young man showed Elisha where the axe head had fallen, and Elisha cut down a stick and threw it in the water there. I think it's interesting, and I can't figure it out, but I know it's significant somehow that Elisha did not take the old helve of that axe and throw it in, but he cut a stick and threw it into the water. And then the latter part of verse 6 says, the iron did swim. What happened here was that axe head came to the surface at the very spot where it had fallen into the river. God, through Elisha, worked a miracle and made the axe head rise to the surface of the water and swim over to the man who had lost it. Now, brother, wouldn't you like to have been there? That was an amazing thing. Elisha then told the young man, said, pick it up. And he did that, and he took it from the top of the water into his hand. He reached out and took this swimming axe head, picked it up. Well, all of this was certainly contrary to the laws of nature, wasn't it? You can think of several laws of nature that goes against right now. This miracle was a temporary suspension, for one thing, of the law of gravity. As far as the laws of nature are concerned, floating iron is a physical impossibility. But miracles overcome physical impossibilities. Now I want us to think for a few moments here about the view of today's theological liberals concerning the miracles in God's Word. The element of miracle is one of the things to which great objection is made in relation to Scripture. Many people will tell you, well, I'd like to believe the Bible, but I just can't believe all those fairy tales about miracles in there. The so-called higher critics today call the miracles of God's Word myths. And they're always talking about, well, what the theologian's job to do is to demythologize the Bible. In other words, take all the fairy tales out of it. They often try to explain away the miracles by using the laws of nature to make these miracles have naturalistic explanations. I remember one of my college Bible textbooks at Oklahoma Baptist University said that in Moses' day, the Nile turning to blood in the book of Exodus was what really happened there. What actually happened was it was a discoloration of the water by an upstream volcano. You see, they took the laws of nature and tried to make them fit, tried to make that miracle fit with it. In denying the reality of the miracles, these liberals would seek to tie the hands of the one who made this universe. The recovery of the lost axe head is a sad stumbling block to today's theological liberals who see this event as a childish story or at best a religious myth. Why do people object to the miraculous element in God's Word? You know, I've seen these people, they'll fall for every ridiculous weeping Madonna that you ever saw. They'll fall for every miraculous thing in the world, people coming back from death and all that, but they absolutely refuse to believe the miracles in the Bible. Why do people object to the miraculous element in God's Word? It is because God is the only explanation of these things. And these things place God squarely in man's attention. And as Paul tells us in the book of Romans, unregenerate men do not like to retain God in their knowledge. What is the answer of God's Word to this denial of the miracles? The answer is that miracles, first of all, miracles demonstrate the freedom of God. God is free to do anything, anything He wants to do, anything He thinks of. They demonstrate the freedom of God. If God never broke into or suspended or overruled the laws of nature, then He is bound to those laws of nature. Furthermore, men would see the laws of nature as being God. They're the ultimate. Nothing can surpass the laws of nature. The laws of nature would then bind God and limit God's power. Isn't that exactly what liberalism is trying to do? Limit God's power. Bind Him to the laws of nature. But my friends, the God of nature is not tied to the laws of nature. He who created all things in the beginning can and has suspended the laws of nature at His will. Law of gravity means nothing to God. Meant nothing to Christ when He was on the earth. This making the axe head swim, the iron axe head swim, was a miracle in which the law of gravity was suspended. Just apply that to a lot of the miracles. Think about that day the Lord Jesus came walking on the water out there to the boat. And Peter said, "Lord, let me come out there with you." And He said, "Come on, Peter." And Peter walked out there toward Him. That was a suspension of the laws of gravity. Why? What would happen if you tried that? First of all, you'd look mighty silly. But second, you'd sink right down. But what else can we expect but miracles from the great God who created all things? It is not impossible, it is not unreasonable for God to interfere, as some call it, with the laws of nature, which after all are His own laws. He made those laws. He whom Job 26:7 says, hung the world on nothing. Have you ever seen that verse? Job 26:7 says, He hung the world on nothing. This same God can sustain a piece of iron on the surface of a river. That's nothing. That's tiddlywinks. That's kid stuff. God the Creator has never relinquished His right to override the laws of nature if the purpose of His wisdom requires it. The sovereign God of this universe is above the laws of nature. This all-powerful God can overcome spiritual death in a sinner. Maybe that's the greatest miracle of all. He can regenerate a dead sinner and give him spiritual life. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20 says that God, in working the new birth, in regenerating a dead sinner, uses the same great power that He used when He raised the Lord Jesus from the grave, from the dead. Now, notice Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Now look at that again. It says, we who believe according to the working of His mighty power. There is no punctuation in the original Greek. And so that comma is just some man's idea of where it ought to be. And I submit to you that comma is misplaced. To usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power. How could you and I dead sinner, spiritually dead, ever believe? The only way is according to His mighty power, above and beyond nature. Which, that power, that mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. In other words, He regenerates us, works the new birth in us when we're spiritually dead with the same power with which He raised Jesus Christ from the grave. Now, brother, if that doesn't do anything for you, you're dead. Man's rejection of the miracles of God's Word reveals an amazing hardness of his heart. Men cannot explain away the miracles, but they won't accept them. Their eyes look at the miracles like the eyes of a goat looking at a beautiful sunset. What does that goat see when he looks at the beautiful sunset? No profitable impression is made on his heart. Nothing at all. That means nothing to him. He can't even see it or perceive it. My friend, this afternoon, if you have trouble with and stumble at the miracles in God's Word, the Lord Jesus will be the biggest stumbling block of all to you, starting with His miraculous virgin birth and ending with His miraculous resurrection from the dead and including His over 40 miracles in between. It doesn't make sense to believe in God and yet reject the miracles. Yet that's what many of these liberals do. To reject the miracles in God's Word is utter madness and folly. Our reaction to these great miracles of Elisha should be, what a great God. And we should trust this God with our lives and with our eternal souls. One who can suspend the laws of nature is one who ought to be thoroughly believed and carefully obeyed. Nothing is too hard for Him who could make the iron axe head to swim. Not even the salvation of your wicked soul. Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this miracle of Elisha, of the restoration of the lost axe head. We thank You for the lessons that You would have us to learn from this. We pray that You would apply them to our hearts today. And most of all, we pray that You would grant every person here true faith in Jesus Christ. May we believe Thy Word, every bit of it, every word of it, every miracle of it. Father, may we realize then what a great God You are. May we commit our lives and our very souls into Your all-powerful hand when we realize who You are as the great miracle-working God. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen.